going to start off a little differently today. Then I'm going to go into what I'm talking about. Last week, how many of you get Jerry's thought for the week? Okay. So you know there's usually a piece of Jewish humor in there. And she was reading this to me, and she said, well, I'll back up. Let me share with you what it is. Avram went into church, took out his tallit, his kippah, and proceeded to pray. The clergyman entered to start service. Will all non-Christians please leave? Avram continued praying. Again, the clergyman said, will all non-Christians please leave? And again, Avram continued to pray. Finally, the distraught clergyman moved to Avram. Will all Jews please leave? At this, Avram removed his kippah, packed up his tallit, then went to the altar, picked up a statue of Jesus and said, come, Bubula, they don't want us here anymore. So, this comes from a Jewish website, and this is one of the things they say. They say, our ultimate joke about Jesus as a Jew. This is a Jewish website, not a Messianic website, but a Jewish website that doesn't even believe in Yeshua. Could there be a better them and us? Some 50 years ago, we Jews were often accused of Christ's death until the Pope absolved us in the 50s. Could there be a funnier or sharper way to respond? We had a little bit of a discussion. I laughed. And she started, well, it might offend some people. So she didn't send it. I told her, send it to me. I can use it somewhere. I'm not sure when or where, but it's most certainly usable. Throughout the Gospels and the other New Covenant writings, what is the one distinction that differentiates the time of the New Covenant and when it was written and the time it accounts for and now, the time we are living in? I never really thought about this until a conversation I had earlier this week, a conversation that confronted me with a stark reality. An assumption that I had thoroughly equipped you, everyone in here, for the task at hand. This was not just a blind assumption, but as I was confronted with the reality, I noticed something rather eye-opening. I've shared with you for years the Jewishness of the Gospels, the connection of everything from the Brit Hadashah back all the way to the Torah. I've given you some pithy sayings that if you understand the first five books, everything else falls into place. Various things. Yet, in the New Covenant writings, what do we see? We see Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to other Jewish people. We see Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to non-Jewish people. And yet the one thing we do not see mentioned prominently as an example in the New Covenant writings, non-Jewish people conveying the message of the gospel to Jewish people. Here I am equipping you. And yet there are no real examples of this occurring in Scripture. We see in Scripture, we go through the book of Acts. We see Kepha and we see Shaul. Those are the two prominent ones who are in essence leading this movement about Messiah. So throughout the New Covenant writings, we are told about the Jewishness of the message of Messiah, the gospel. Yet we don't really see any examples of Gentiles sharing this message with Jewish people. In essence, it's the other way around. And what am I asking you guys to do? do something that's not even really found in Scripture. Yet we read of a Gentile under the authority of Shaul. We're talking about Titus here. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took with me Titus. I went up in obedience to a revelation, and I explained to them the good news as I proclaimed it among the Gentiles, but privately to the acknowledged leaders. I did this out of concern that my current or previous work might have been in vain." So Shaul's talking to Gentiles here, a Jewish person talking to Gentiles. "But they didn't force my Gentile companion Titus to undergo circumcision. Indeed, the question came up only because some men who pretended to be brothers had been sneaked in. They came in sneakily to spy out the freedom we have in Messiah Yeshua so that they might enslave us. Not even for a minute did we give in to them so that the truth of the good news might be preserved for you. Moreover, those who were the acknowledged leaders, what they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by outward appearance. These leaders added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the good news for the uncircumcised, just as Caiaphas had been given for the circumcised. Since the one working in Caiaphas to make him an emissary to the circumcised had worked in me to make me an emissary to the Gentiles." The one inside, Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. So there's this mention of Titus. I'm not going to be talking a lot about him, but there's a letter that Shaul writes to Titus. And what's Titus's responsibility? "To Titus, a true son in the faith we share, grace and shalom from God the Father and from the Messiah Yeshua, our deliverer. The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might attend to the matters still not in order and appoint congregation leaders in each city. Those were my instructions." So Titus is given the responsibility of creating or establishing congregational leaders in the cities where Shaul went to, primarily Gentile cities. Titus was not given the instruction to set up a synagogue. But basically these little communities that would meet in the synagogue would meet outside the synagogue, and basically anything without a leader, anything without order, leads to chaos. So the emissary to the Gentiles, Shaul, instructs Titus to establish congregational leaders. The initial instruction given by Yeshua regarding the gospel was to whom? His Jewish Talmidim. So even Yeshua is a Jewish person conveying a Jewish message to Jewish people. He's a Jewish person conveying a message to non-Jewish people. Considering the Samaritan woman was technically Jewish, but of the divided kingdom, so to speak. And then, who was Yeshua talking to when he gave the Great Commission? His disciples. "Go into all nations and make disciples." Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, indeed to the ends of the earth." His Jewish Talmidim were instructed to spread the message that it would start in Jerusalem and extend to the outer ends of the world, to the nations, so to speak. We see Caiaphas on Shavuot conveying one of the most powerful messages in Scripture in Acts chapter 2. We see Caiaphas going to the house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier and a Gentile. What's Cephas doing? He's preaching both to the Jew and the non-Jew. Shaul, conveying the gospel message to the Jew first, and also the ones he is called to. We see this throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, this is where it first starts for him. One time when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Ruach HaKodesh said to them, "Set aside for me Barnabas and Shaul for the work to which I have called them." After fasting and praying, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. So these two, after they had been sent out by the Ruach HaKodesh, went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. After landing in Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue with Mark or Yochanan as an assistant. So at the beginning, Shaul's assistants, Barnabas and Yochanan or Mark, all Jewish. A Jewish message conveyed by the Jewish Talmud to both Jewish and non-Jewish people. Throughout Scripture, we see Gentiles gravitating towards Jewish people when it comes to Adonai. We see this in Zechariah chapter 8, a promise that in essence is made long before, but has this promise. When that time comes, 10 men will take hold, speaking all the languages of the nations. They will grab hold of the cloak of a Jew and say, "We want to go with you because we have heard that God is with you." I need to apologize because I don't know if I set you up to fail. Because everything is pointing to you gravitating to the Jewish people. But now I'm asking you to witness to the Jewish people. Gentiles witnessing to the Jewish people. I mean, the message of Messiah is Jewish-centered. And yet, he has made a way for the nations, for Gentiles to be part of the kingdom. But is Yeshua not also Savior of the world? He's both. So when we look at a passage such as Isaiah chapter 11, "On that day, the root of Jesse, which stands as a banner for the peoples, the nations will seek him out, and the place where he rests will be glorious. On that day, Adonai will raise his hand again a second time to reclaim the remnant of his people who remain in Asher, Egypt, Patros, Ethiopia, and so on. He will hoist a banner for the Gentiles, assemble the dispersed of Israel, and gather the scattered of Judah. Here is your mandate." Doesn't appear prominent in the Scriptures, but God is saying to Isaiah, "I'm going to raise up the Gentiles to bring back." Yet we don't see much of it in the New Covenant writings. You've heard the saying, if it's easy, everyone would be doing it. Yet because it's hard, because it can be intimidating, we tend to let others do it. So in the first century, the Jewish objections were based on Yeshua being a threat to the order facilitated by the Pharisees. He was a threat to their well-being, to their status quo. It was working for them. Why fix it? Unfortunately, it wasn't working for everyone else. They had supplanted Adonai and instilled their own view of what honoring Adonai, living for Adonai, and ultimately worship Adonai would be, what it would look like, how we would do it. And yet this isn't what Adonai wanted. We have seen him throughout Scripture, including the New Covenant writings, where Adonai rebukes his people and their practices. Ultimately, it is their violation of his mitzvot that draws his attention and through his people's persistence leads to his anger. We have even seen Yeshua get angry at the practices of his people. Matthew 23, anyone? Matthew 23 is identified as the seven woes of the Pharisees. Yeshua is confronting them, and in essence, how do I put this? He's telling them what they're doing wrong. I'll take it a step further. He's rebuking them of their actions, of their deeds, of their lifestyle. How about Yeshua turning the tables of the temple, in the temple? Matthew 21. So we see these things that are from a Jewish perspective, yet the nations, from the scripture that I gave you in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. God's calling you to reach them. Yet unlike the challenges of the first century, the rejection of Yeshua, what are the objections today? Why is it so difficult? What's the challenge? We'll get to that. It was rhetorical. We're going to have some interaction in a few minutes. So today, what are the objections to Yeshua? I'm a Jew. He's the Christian God. In other words, there is no correlation between who Yeshua is and how he is understood within the Jewish community. Who are you? You don't know Hebrew. What makes you think you can talk to me about the Hebrew scriptures? Anybody ever feel like they're in a place of, what am I even doing here? If Yeshua is the Messiah, and he has come, where's the peace? Isaiah 2, 3, and 4, chapters 2, verses 3 and 4, are verses that are used to undermine, to dispel, to cast doubt upon who Yeshua is. Many people will go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the Torah, the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and arbitrate for many peoples. Then they will hammer their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not rise swords at each other, and there will no longer be war. There's so many others. Yet believe it or not, many of you here today likely know the scripture better than they do. Approximately 70% of the Jewish population in North America is either secular or reform. Secular in that they are non-practicing. Reform in that they are extremely liberal, to the point where when you ask them about Torah and the mitzvot, they're suggestions. It's not authoritative. What's the greater authority within Judaism but the Talmud and what the rabbis say? You're keeping in mind, if you follow Scripture, if you know Scripture, that is your testimony. That is your witness to witness to them. How many of you have ever been confronted with witnessing to a Jewish person before? How many of you shied away? There you have another stumbling block. You called us Christ killers. You labeled us the ones who killed him. Well, an indictment, yes. So the point, there are many things that get in the way, but the question is, what is the worst that can happen to you? They can reject what you say. They can reject Yeshua. And in essence, what they don't understand, what they don't realize, is that in rejecting Yeshua, they are rejecting God. Yet what do they believe? They believe, well, we're following God's Scripture. We're honoring Him. We have Moses. We don't need Yeshua. We don't need an intermediary. Yet you've always needed one. We've always needed one. If there's a fear in witnessing to Jewish people because you don't feel equipped, how many of you don't feel properly equipped? The question I would then ask is, why don't you feel properly equipped? Because you have everything you need. You lack nothing. All Scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus, anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. Not some, not this or that. What did I just read? No. What did I just read? I share it all the time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Steve mentioned a few things earlier. But you have the two things that you really need. The Word of God and the Ruach HaKodesh. If you can witness to a non-Jewish person, you can witness to a Jewish person. Keeping in mind, you may have to change a few things. You may have to modify your method. Sometimes you have the other side, the other extreme, where in some instances, Jewish people believe, well, you've labeled us, you've indicted us as Christ killers. Yet on the other side of that, you have Jewish people who have been placed on a pedestal by Christians, where they are cherished, that when they convert to Christianity, they take on the mantle of the token Jew. And sometimes you have the roots of replacement theology that rears its ugly head and deceives believers into thinking such false teachings as, well, the Jews have their own covenant. They have their covenant through Abraham and through Moses. They don't need the new covenant. This is what's known as dual covenant theology. The church has theirs, the Jewish people have theirs, they run parallel paths, and neither the two shall meet. Then you have this other scenario, that God will deal with the Jewish people later. We don't need to do anything now. Next week, I'll go into greater detail with regards to Shaul's first message recorded in the synagogue in Acts 13. As believers, you're confronted with all sorts of different scenarios. It's not as simple as Ephesians 2 for Gentiles. You were once foreigners and aliens. You were once without God and without hope. Okay, that's easy. Let's present God to them, and now we have hope. Yet now you have all these nuances in reaching Jewish people. Will they even listen to me? Had they already had their mind made up even before I speak? Because they see me as a Christian. Regardless of any of the scenarios I've shared with you, you have the same authority to share the good news of Messiah to the Jewish person especially. Nowhere in Scripture does it say Gentiles don't have to share the good news with the Jewish people. Considering Shaul conveys that it is because of your faith in the Jewish Messiah and how you live according to your faith that you will provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. He's not saying this to Jewish people. He's saying this to the majority of you here. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 7. What follows is that Israel has not attained the goal for which she is striving. What's the goal? The kingdom. The ones chosen have obtained it. Who are the ones chosen being talked about in Romans 11 specifically? They are not Gentiles, they are Messianic Jews. But the rest have been made stone-like. This is a Jewish message. This is not a Jew and Gentile scenario in Romans 11. Those that have been chosen is talking about Jews. Those that have been made stone-like, talking about Jews. And David says, let me back up a verse. Just as Enoch says, God has given them a spirit of dullness, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, right down to the present day. He was talking about that 2,000 years ago. It still exists today. Yet he's removing it, one person at a time. And David says, let their dining table become for them a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a punishment. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see, and that their backs bent continually. Who's he talking about? The ones who did not accept, the ones who did not embrace. Sounds like pretty harsh words. Sounds like he's casting judgment on them. All the contrary. Verse 11, in that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Pardon me? That's another sermon for another day. The power of the Ruach HaKodesh resides in you and is teaching you everything you need to know. Part of that teaching is directing you where to go and to get that teaching that you need for every good work. There's no greater good work than sharing the Jewish Messiah with the Jewish people. For the impact is enormous. Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel's being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is bringing riches to the latter, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself and am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work and the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. So by Shaul's own works, his own call, by reaching out to Gentiles, to the nations, his hope is that by bringing them close to Messiah, that they will be the ones provoking, bringing forth a provocation that softens the heart to the point where it becomes circumcised, to the point where the eyes become clear to where the scales fall off. To where he says that I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if they're casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean but life from the dead? So you are fully equipped, including receiving the power to do so. All this means you have not been given a spirit of fear. This is not one of the fruits of the Spirit, but of the tool of the adversary. So let me ask, what are some of the challenges that you have been going through in sharing the gospel with a Jewish person? Lane.
I'm a Jew and I will die a Jew.
Okay. Okay, let's deal with the first one. We'll deal with the other one. That'll take a little longer. 2,000 years of rabbinic teaching, that'll take a little longer. I was born a Jew, I will die a Jew. How do you overcome something like that? One, I mean, there's a number of scenarios that we can look at. But keeping in mind, Yeshua was born a Jew. Yeshua died a Jew. But what was the one thing that Yeshua did that no one else did do? Yeshua was resurrected as a Jew. So there is a promise of the resurrection that is seen throughout Scripture. Ask David. What did David think about the resurrection? What did Abraham think about the resurrection? So you have this dynamic that to be born and to die, in essence, is the finality. It is not the end, but it's the beginning. Lane. Yeah. No. First off, to be Jewish, you're not part of a religion, you're part of a people. You can't be excommunicated as a people. As a person. His identity. Yeah, no, we're talking about belief. No. So we go by the trial records. Where are the trial records? Right. Yeah, true. But keeping in mind, just because somebody says something that, well, he was excommunicated. I mean, that's something that, one, you have to allow Scripture to speak towards that. Right. And that's the challenge. And that's the challenge. Hold on, Cindy. That's the challenge. Basically, you have the means by which our message is undermined. How is our message typically undermined? It's undermined by, in essence, disproving or trying to disprove some of the points that Lane made. Yet, for every argument, there is a counter-argument. And the challenge is knowing the counter-argument. So, they'll say, well, he went on trial. He was found guilty. Unfortunately, we have to go to the New Covenant Scriptures for this. The New Covenant Scriptures even say they were false witnesses. So, if you're taking the claim that he was proven guilty in the New Covenant, then you have to also take what was revealed in the New Covenant. You can't take part of it as the only part of the record. You have to take all of it. So if they're proving this, you can counterprove it. Okay, well, they were given false testimony. Yet keeping in mind, they'll likely say, well, that's not valid or whatever. So you can't have it both ways. But the point being is that there may be a time where someone provides you with something and it's like, well, I don't know, but what's the response? I'll get back to you on that. Cindy, you had your hand up. Right. Right. And see, that's evidence as well. I mean, so there's enough evidence to counter an argument against Yeshua. And these are all things that I've shared. So, I mean, not only do you have Scripture, but when they bring arguments outside of Scripture, there's evidence outside of Scripture that supports it. So don't let yourself be discouraged. And ultimately, don't walk away. Because, like I said, there is a response, there is a counter response to every response. And it's not weak to say, well, I'm not sure, let me get back to you on that. And what are you doing when you do that? You're developing a dialogue and you're continuing a conversation. So it's not a one and done thing. Here's a tract. I hope you're saved. No, it's a dialogue. It's an interaction. It's a relationship you're developing. And there's accountability there as well. So let me finish with this. It is a Jewish message for Jewish people that you have been commissioned to give. Gentiles sharing the message of Messiah to the Jewish people. Don't pay attention to everyone else and what they do or say, but what Adonai has commissioned you to do. As I mentioned, there's a response to every objection. And ultimately, it's the Ruach HaKodesh that guides you, empowers you, teaches you, fully equips you. Because when you have the Ruach HaKodesh and the Word, you can move mountains. You can ultimately enable God to circumcise a heart. It's not you circumcising the heart. It's not you removing the scales. But it's you who God is using to convey the message. And like I said, I felt somewhat convicted because it's like, when I heard what I heard, ultimately that there was a fear in communicating with Jewish people because, for lack of in other words, I'm using the you plural, not you singular, referring to anyone. You didn't feel like you could, or that you weren't properly prepared. That falls on me. And over the next few weeks, probably, I'm going to share some things with you, better equipping you, but keeping in mind some of the things you've heard before already. But I am taking responsibility to make sure that you are fully equipped. So if everybody will please rise.